Let's pray together. Our Father, we acknowledge this morning that You are God and that we are not. Father, You are the sovereign over all things. And we're reminded this morning of the occasion in which our Lord and His disciples were on the boat in the Sea of Galilee, and the storm arose, and the disciples recognized, even despite being experienced fishermen, that they had no control over the storm that they were on. Father, I'm comforted with the reminder of the hymn we sing from time to time about Christ, that the winds and waves still know His voice who ruled them while He dwelt below. And so, Father, in these uncertain days, may we take confidence in the fact that You are a God who is sovereign over all these things. We pray that You'd comfort us. May we see Your good hand in Scripture and be reminded that You are a God whose plans never falter. Father, I pray this morning for those who are unable to gather with us. I pray that You would comfort and encourage them, that You would guard their health. Father, I pray that You'd have mercy on our country, that You would give wisdom to our leaders on a national and state and local level as they seek to make decisions to help manage the risk that we are facing. I pray for our first responders, that You would keep them safe. And that You would strengthen them for the difficult work that they have in these days. Father, as we open Your Word this morning, may we again see the way that You do pursue us as Your children, that You love us, and that You are seeking our good. May we trust in this, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Take your hymnals and turn to 338. This is a little disconcerting as we sing. Normally, I sing, I can hear me, and I can hear Kirk. And Kirk's not here, so the rest of you have to sing louder now. 338, How Firm a Foundation. Morning scripture reading, printed on the back of your bulletins, or if you're following along in your Bible, Proverbs 26 this morning. Proverbs 26. So as I was putting together the service order this week, it dawned on me, we rarely ever read from Proverbs as our morning scripture reading. The main reason is I pick our scripture reading so that it goes along with whatever text I'm preaching that morning, that it accompanies it in some way. And the book of Proverbs isn't, for the most part, organized, right? It is just sort of scattered Proverbs, which means that it's rare to find a chapter in Proverbs that we could read together that is on a theme. Right, that matches the theme of the morning service. That said, we're going to read from Proverbs this morning, Proverbs 26. And as we continue to follow the life of Jacob, who has established a pattern of being a deceiver, in chapter 29, Jacob the deceiver gets deceived. Right, and that's a very Proverbs-like thought, right? The idea of a person setting a trap and himself falling into that trap. And so we'll see at least one proverb in Proverbs 26 that addresses that directly. The rest of the proverb here helps us grow in wisdom. Proverbs chapter 26, beginning in verse 1 this morning. The first one, I think, is especially not for our current circumstances, but I enjoy this one. Like snow in summer or rain in harvest, so honor is not fitting for a fool. That's an important one. I have heard rumors of snow in July here. I've never seen it since I've lived here. But it's important to know that if that happens and you say, this is just wrong, the Bible backs you up on it. The Bible actually says snow in summer is not fitting. So there you go. Verse 2. Like a sparrow in its flitting and a swallow in its flying, a curse that is causeless does not alight. The idea is someone curses your name. If they have no reason to do it, that curse doesn't land on you, right? It's like a bird that just kind of flits about. A whip for a horse, a bridle for a donkey, and a rod for the back of fools. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Whoever sends a messenger by the hand of a fool cuts off his own feet and drinks violence. like a lame man's legs which hang useless is a proverb in the mouth of fools. Like one who binds the stone in the sling is one who gives honor to a fool. Like a thorn that goes up into the hand of a drunkard is a proverb in the mouth of fools. Like an archer who wounds everyone is one who hires a passing fool or drunkard. Like a dog that returns to his vomit is a fool who repeats his folly. Do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. The sluggard says, "There's a lion in the road, there's a lion in the streets." As a door turns on its hinges, so does a sluggard on his bed. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish. It wears him out to bring it back to his mouth. The sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can answer sensibly. Whoever meddles in a quarrel not his own is like one who takes a passing dog by the ears. Like a madman who throws firebrands, arrows, and death is the man who deceives his neighbor and says, "I'm only joking." For lack of wood, the fire goes out, and where there is no whisperer, quarreling ceases. As charcoal to hot embers and wood to fire, so is a quarrelsome man for kindling strife. The words of a whisperer are like delicious morsels. They go down to the inner parts of the body. Like the glaze covering an earthen vessel are fervent lips with an evil heart. Whoever hates disguises himself with his lips and harbors deceit in his heart. When he speaks graciously, believe him not, for there are seven abominations in his heart. Though his hatred be covered with deception, his wickedness will be exposed in the assembly. Whoever digs a pit will fall into it, and a stone will come back on him who starts it rolling. A lying tongue hates its victims, and a flattering mouth works ruin. Bye, wife. She's leaving now. She already heard the sermon. This is weird. I don't think before in my life that I've ever preached a sermon that I just preached an hour and a half ago. I think this is the first time I've ever done that. So ideally it'll be better. Brad was already making fun of me that maybe this week I won't mess up the names over and over again like I did last week, since I had a chance to practice. In our scripture reading today, we read from Proverbs. And I think Proverbs is among the most difficult books in our Bible to really get a handle on. Some of you were here, this is years ago now, we did a Wednesday night series working through the book of Proverbs. And the challenge of the book of Proverbs is that, the statements of the book of Proverbs make it sound like what you have are unbreakable rules of reality, right? The honest man, this will happen to him. The dishonest man, this will happen to him. You know, the person who does this will fall into ruin. And the problem with that sort of reading of Proverbs is that we look around in our experience and find that it's often not true. Right? It is often the case that those who follow God and live righteously and live faithfully are blessed by God, but we often read of the very same sort of people falling into tremendous hardship, right? Even what we read this morning in Proverbs 26, you have those back-to-back verses. Should you answer a fool according to his folly? And the answer is both, yes and no, right? Back-to-back verses. The idea there is what Proverbs is asking of us is to grow in wisdom. So we come to the end of the scripture reading that we had this morning, and we have this proverb, whoever digs a pit will fall into it, and a stone will come back on him who starts it rolling. And in our passage this morning in Genesis 29, we have an example of it, right? Here is an occasion where someone who is a deceiver gets ensnared in deception himself. It is an example of it. But what I want to, and the reason I bring this Proverbs idea here is if that's all that we see in our passage this morning, is that, hey, don't sin or else your sin will end up hurting you eventually. There's nothing actually Christian about that message, right? That's Aesop's fables, right? You can tell any sort of story and get that answer. What I want us to see as we read chapter 29, and I'm going to try to show it to you in the text, is that chapter 29, as the deceiver becomes deceived, is a story of God's continued pursuit of Jacob. Right? We left off last week. Jacob has been sent by his mother and father back to Abraham's homeland, back in Padan Aram. Go get a wife from back there. And so Jacob is on his way back there. His brother wants to kill him. He's fleeing his murderous brother. He's on his way back to Padan Aram. And what we noticed last week is this remarkable scene after Isaac, his father, has already announced that he is going to be the heir of the promises and blessings of Abraham. God himself appears to Jacob and reiterates those promises, right? Jacob, you are going to be the heir of the promises. And our text left us with this really uncertain read on Jacob, right? So God tells him, you know, you're going to be the father of many nations. In you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And Jacob responds by saying, God, as long as I have food every day and I leave and I come back, you'll be my God. And we read that, and I think the right response is to go, I don't know that Jacob's priorities are where God's priorities are here, right? He seems unconvinced, right? As God himself introduces himself to Jacob when he appears in the vision, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac. And the question that seems to be hanging in the air is, will he also be the God of Jacob? In our text this morning, Jacob arrives where he intends to go, and things in some way go well for him, but not so well. And again, what I want us to see is I think this is God's way of continuing to pursue Jacob. Let's read the text this morning, Genesis 29. We're reading through verse 30, because at that point it breaks and we start meeting the 12 tribes of Jacob, the children of Jacob. Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. And as he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it. For out of that well the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large. And when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob said to them, my brothers, where do you come from? They said, we are from Haran. He said to them, do you know Laban, the son of Nahor? They said, we know him. He said to them, is it well with him? They said, it is well. And see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep. He said, behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go, pasture them. But they said, we cannot, until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the well of the mouth of the well, then we water the sheep. While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman, and that he was Rebekah's son, and she ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him into his house. Jacob told Laban all these things. And Laban said to him, surely you are my bone and my flesh. And he stayed with him a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be? Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, but the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel. Laban said, it's better I give her to you than I should give her to any other man. Stay with me. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel. And they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, Give me my wife, that I may go into her, for my time is completed. So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. In the morning, behold, it was Leah. That is one of my favorite surprise verses in all of Scripture. In the morning, behold, it was Leah. Anyway, and Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you've done to me? Did I not serve you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" Laban said, "It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years." Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and served Laban for another 7 years. All right. So our passage opens, and the first thing I think worth noting is God is blessing Jacob very similarly, and we need to sort of make the connections here, to what we read with Abraham's servant a couple of chapters ago. I've noted before and given multiple examples. I have roughly no sense of direction whatsoever. I demonstrate this on multiple occasions. Some of you have seen me do this. I'll be having a conversation with you and I'll say, "Yeah, I was over in Bessemer the other day," and I'll point in totally random directions because I don't know where I am most of the time and I don't know how to get anywhere. I'll drive to Minneapolis today and people will say, "How are you going?" And I'll say, "However my phone tells me to get there," because that's how I do things. I don't know where I am. But even people who are better at knowing where they are than I am, I am astonished at long travel in the ancient world, right? You read about frontiersmen in this country, and, you know, here's someone who wants to get to California. How do you walk to California, right? Like back in the day before there's, this is what the kind of thing Jacob is doing is he knows the family homeland is back that-a-way somewhere. And he just starts walking. And so when he comes to this group of shepherds and he asks, "Do you guys know Laban, my uncle?" And they know him, that in and of itself is a sign that God has blessed and prospered his journey, right? That he has found what he's looking for. The scene that's set here, and I this is another one of these things where Moses as a narrator doesn't come out and say this explicitly, but I think he gives us enough hints in the text that we're reading this correctly. The scene that Moses sets for us as Jacob comes to this well and these shepherds, I think presents us a what ends up being a fairly amusing story. He gets here and there's three flocks of sheep and three shepherds. And his question is, "Guys, this isn't time for everyone to just be gathering around. You should be out pasturing your sheep. Why are they all gathered here?" And there, the text has already said in the end of verse 2, "The stone on the well's mouth was large." And in the second paragraph, when Jacob asks, why aren't you out in the field? Verse 8, "But they said, 'We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled away from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep.'" The implication seems to be that the stone on the well is an enormous stone that they can't move it and water the sheep until all the shepherds are gathered, right? If that's right, what follows, I think, ends up being a fairly funny story, right? Verse 9, "While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess." And at least as I read that story, that scene is filmed with one of those sort of golden-hued lenses in slow motion. Here comes Rachel with the sheep, right? Jacob turns and looks, you know, her hair's blowing. That's the scene, right? And the text says, and I think this is worth pointing out because this is telling us about Jacob here. The text tells us Jacob sees two things that grab his attention. What are they? Look at the text. What are the two things that Jacob sees that grab his attention? He sees first what? Rachel, and then what? He sees flocks, right? He sees Rachel, his uncle's daughter, and he sees the flocks of his uncle, right? These two things get his attention. Okay, I've come here to find my family. We've talked about this before. Very different time, very different customs. Cousin marriage was fairly ordinary in those days. Cousin would have been, okay, not immediate family, but not so far outside the family that we don't know who you are. So that was, this was common, right? And so, here, Jacob sees Rachel, and he sees, okay, she's hot, and the family's rich, right? I mean, that's really what's going on in Jacob's mind at this point. And so, if we're right in reading the first part of the story as to why all the shepherds are sitting around waiting for the rest of the shepherds to get here, it really becomes a funny story that Jacob sees Rachel, he sees the flocks, and he goes over and by himself lifts the stone off the well and gives water to Rachel's flock, right? That's sort of the gist of the story here. And my hunch is that what we're seeing here, not only is Jacob trying to impress Rachel, as is the custom of young men ages immemorial. Here she comes. I'm going to pick up this rock, and she'll think that's awesome. He picks up the rock. There may possibly be another token here of God's blessing of Jacob, that he nearly has a Samson moment here, lifting this stone off the rock. So at this point in the story, everything is going Jacob's way. God is continuing to bless Jacob, not because Jacob has done anything particularly worthy of blessing, but he's continuing to bless Jacob because God has made promises and he is continuing to be faithful to those promises. So he introduces himself to Rachel. I am family, right? I'm close enough family that, hey, we could get married. And she seems to be excited, and he certainly is excited. And so they all go home to Uncle Laban's house. Laban is not a new character in the story. We saw Laban a couple chapters back when Abraham's servant went to Padan Aram to get Rebecca, Isaac's mom, as a bride for Isaac. Laban was there, and what was interesting in that account is that text, again, several chapters ago, mentions Rebekah's father. He's not dead. But if you go back and read that, as the discussions are going on as to whether Rebekah is going to go with Abraham's servant and go and marry Isaac, the main spokesman for that family is Laban. Right? Now, again, in a patriarchal culture, the fact that dad is still there, but it's Rebecca's brother that's talking. He's already established himself as kind of a negotiator, right? And that's what shows up here. The initial scene in verses 13 to 14, no major red flags, right? Jacob goes home to Laban's house. They welcome him. Everybody's happy. And even possibly verse 15, it strikes us a little presumptuous, right? Laban said to Jacob, because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? And, you know, the question that we have is, wait, where did, like, serving Laban come in all this, right? But most likely, given an agrarian culture, Jacob comes, he's staying at Laban's house. When it's time to go tend the sheep, Jacob is probably going out and helping with things that this would have been ordinary. And so Laban is giving him a kind gesture here, is, okay, you're serving as part of my household, but just because you're family doesn't mean you shouldn't get paid. What do you want as payment? And Jacob is ready with a quick answer. I want Rachel, right? I want to marry Rachel. And so they strike a deal. Laban says, you serve me for 7 years and I'll give you Rachel. I don't have any way of calculating whether that's what sort of deal that was, but Jacob seems to think it's a good deal. In fact, we have one of the sweetest and most romantic lines in all of Scripture here. It seemed but a few days because of the love that he had for her. That kind of thing is not something we see often in biblical It just in the ancient Near East, because so many marriages were arranged marriages and things like this, you don't see a ton of emphasis in Scripture on the romantic side of marriage, but you do here. Here, Jacob is clearly smitten with Rachel. And so we have this line about how the years flew by. His preference for Rachel does seem to be very significantly, if not entirely, based on her appearance. We have this perplexing line. I can't pretend to know definitively, but verse 17, Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. What does it mean to say Leah's eyes were weak? If you read commentaries, you'll find probably a half dozen, 10 different explanations. They really fall into two categories. Either there was some sort of problem with her eyesight, her vision was flawed in some way, or her eyes were unattractive in some way. And I don't know which it is. Either way, the point is clear. In contrast to her sister, she wasn't winning Jacob over. Right? I mean, that's sort of the short form of it. I don't know, truly don't know, when Laban proposes this deal to Jacob, serve for 7 years and I'll give you Rachel, does he intend to trick Jacob or not? Does he assume that maybe within 7 years, Leah will obviously be married by then? And I don't know. I have no way of knowing. But we do know that when it comes time, that 7 years is over, Jacob says, all right, I want my bride. In the confusion of the night, whether it was darkness, whether Jacob was overserved at his wedding party, I don't know. He doesn't get that his bride has been switched on him until the morning when, behold, it's Leah. Which, again, that's just funny. I mean, that's a horrendous surprise. He wakes up the next morning and he is now married to the wrong woman. Jacob is understandably irate. But this is the point where, as a reader, if you miss the irony here, you've missed everything, right? Look at Jacob's response in the middle of verse 25. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is this that you've done to me? Did I not serve you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" That word deceive is the key word, right? I mean, every story we have of Jacob, really, to this point, he's a deceiver. That's who he is from the very outset. You know, really, legitimately, from birth, right? The first account we have of Jacob is Esau is born and Jacob comes out grabbing his ankle. And the picture that we're supposed to have there is someone who grabs your ankle is trying to do what? Trying to trip you, right? That's the idea. Jacob is the sort of guy who will trip you up. That's who he is from birth on. And so when he buys Esau's birthright with a bowl of soup, or puts on the goat hair and deceives his dad to take the blessing, Jacob is a deceiver. And here he is. And you've met this guy before, right? The guy who he is always lying, and then someone lies to him, and he's like, "How dare you?" Right? Or, you know, whatever the flaw is, someone who is, you know, always drama follows him wherever they go, and then you hear him say, "I just hate that person. He just causes drama." And you're like, "What in the world?" Right? This is Jacob, right? Jacob here is the arch deceiver. And he is livid that he has been deceived. The irony is rich, and the irony gets richer as Laban gives the explanation, right? Look at verse 26. Laban says, "It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn," right? And here, so here's Jacob. Has the privilege of the younger versus the firstborn been a theme in Jacob's life to this point? It's been his whole life, right? That's been like every facet of Jacob's life. And so here he is. He has been deceived, and the deception is that the firstborn gets prominence over the secondborn. And the circumstances have now conspired against Jacob, not only to stick the knife in, but to twist it, right? He has been deceived, and he's been deceived about the priority of the firstborn. This is aimed at Jacob. And so he agrees, right? He feels like he's got no other options at this point. He still wants to marry Rachel. And as you read the text, what it sounds like is he finishes the week, the wedding week of Leah. It was a very elaborate ceremony and process and celebration. He finishes Leah's wedding week, and immediately following that, he marries Rachel, right? So he marries two sisters in like back-to-back weeks. And then following that, he serves for another 7 years to pay off the debt he has accrued from marrying Rachel. All right. So what is the point of all this? Well, there is a clear illustration of this biblical principle of a man falling into his own trap, right? As I was pondering this week, I think the most notable example of that in Scripture is Haman, right, from the story of Esther. He builds these gallows because he hates Mordecai the Jew, and he wants to have Mordecai hanged on these gallows. And so he's plotting and scheming and conniving to have Mordecai hanged, and at the end of the story, Haman is hanged on his own gallows, right? That idea certainly is illustrated there. And you see it again throughout the Proverbs. There's other passages as well. Proverbs 29, verse 6, an evil man is ensnared in his transgression, but a righteous man sings and rejoices. Or Proverbs 5, for a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cord of his sin. But I want you to turn, just as we close this morning, turn to Proverbs 1. And I want you to see, there's at least one verse in this passage that I think is shocking to us. So as we were reading our chapter from Proverbs earlier, I think it's striking that we see in the Proverbs that the main bad guy, as it were, in the book of Proverbs is the fool, right? The fool is always highlighted. But it's interesting that the number of places in Proverbs where the author of Proverbs will say, there is more hope for a fool than for this guy, right? So, he mentions the sluggard who I can't help but think, you know, if you've been on social media at all this last week, all of the, you know, we were called on to save the world by sitting on our couches and watching Netflix, right? That kind of stuff that's going around. And the idea of the sluggard who, his whole description is, as a door turns on his hinges, so the sluggard turns on his bed, right? You know, roll over. And, you know, the picture of him, you know, he puts his hand in the bowl and is like, ugh, now I got to bring it back up to my mouth again, right? I mean, this is laziness incarnate. And the author of Proverbs says, there's more hope for a fool than for a sluggard like that. But the ultimate guy that there is no hope for in Proverbs is the guy who is wise in his own eyes, right? There's a kind of fool in Proverbs who is just making foolish decisions, who's just not thoughtful. But there is a hardened sort of position of someone who knows what is good and is rejecting it because he thinks he knows better. And we meet this guy in Proverbs 1. And I want you to hear this text because, again, there's a verse in here that almost sounds like the opposite of a much more familiar verse. Proverbs 1, wisdom cries aloud in the street. In the markets, she raises her voice, right? So we're picturing wisdom verse 20, Proverbs 1, verse 20. Regularly throughout Proverbs is pictured, embodied as a woman walking through the town and calling for followers. At the head of the noisy street, she cries out. At the entrance of the city gate, she speaks. And here's what she says. How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing and fools hate knowledge? If you turn at my reproof, behold, I will pour out my spirit to you. I will make my words known to you. But, here's the opposite. Because I have called and you refused to listen. I have cut off, I've stretched out my hand and no one has heeded. Because you've ignored all my counsel and would have none of my reproof, I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when terror strikes you. When terror strikes you like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then you will call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but will not find me. And that's the verse that I think is striking, right? If I were to ask you, what happens to those who seek the Lord diligently? You would say, they find him, right? I will be found by those who diligently seek me. Here God says, as Proverbs, or as wisdom embodied, that there is a kind of persistent rejection of God's wisdom, God's wisdom in Scripture, such that you would come to a point in which you realize your circumstances have driven you to realizing that you need wisdom. And at this point, you go back to God and God will not be found. That's a terrifying thought. And we see examples of it in Scripture, right? I think the two that come to mind, we've already seen Esau just a couple weeks ago, right? Esau wants to go back and undo it all and he can't. And the other one is Judas, right? So the text goes on, because they, verse 29, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, would have none of my counsel and despised all my reproof, therefore they shall eat the fruit of their way. They shall have the fill of their own devices. For the simple are killed by their turning away, and the complacency of fools destroys them. But whoever listens to me will dwell secure and will be at ease without dread of disaster. Coming back to Genesis 29, I think this is clearly a passage of a man falling into his own pit, right? Here is Jacob the deceiver, and he has now encountered something that he's never encountered he's never encountered before, someone who is able to deceive him, to trick him and get the better of him. And again, if that's all we see in this text, I don't think we've seen anything particularly Christian in the text. It seems to me that what we're intended to see here is that God is using this circumstance in Jacob's life to call Jacob back to himself. Right? And I want you to consider this even in light of present circumstances. Jacob is the sort of guy who believes He has enough figured out, right? Maybe he wouldn't say he has everything figured out, but he essentially acts like, hey, listen, I've got things under control, right? I can handle what life is dishing out at me. And up to this point in Jacob's life, nothing seems to have disproved that, right? That everything that's been put before him has worked out for him, and that he's gotten out of it what he's wanted, that he knows how to work the system and get what he wants out of it. And he's finally been brought to a circumstance in which he can't get out of it what he wants anymore. I don't think, obviously, this text isn't about our current environment, but I think the thing that is most striking about our current circumstance in our country right now is the degree to which it's so uncertain, right? And so I was mentioning this in the announcements that, you know, if you said, all right, in 3 months, is it going to be back to normal or is it going to be way worse? I feel like it's a total coin toss right now. Right? And it's I was telling Kate this yesterday. We went to put gas in the car, and I said I don't know that I felt like this. And I know I'm not the only one who's made this comparison. I don't know that I felt like this since the days immediately after September 11th. Right? But that passed relatively quickly. Right? Like and it's not to say that like all fear of terrorism and all that passed, but within days, we had a decent idea who did it, what we were going to do to solve it, and we were sending our guys over there to kill bad guys. Like, Boom, we are going to fix this. This one feels like those earliest moments after September 11th where you have no idea what's going on, and I don't know when we're going to know what's going on. That's a really unsettling feeling, right? It's the sort of thing that should cause us to realize that we're not ultimately in control of things. Right? It is good and right for us to work hard at the things we do and to put things in order and to control the things that we control and make plans and take care of things. But we, all of us, inevitably reach a circumstances in life when we find that the circumstances are bigger than our ability to control them is. And God uses those things in the lives of His children as reminders that He is God and they are not. What God is doing in this passage is Laban is tricking his nephew, and Jacob wakes up and behold, it's Leah, right? Is God is starting the process of shaking Jacob's self-confidence so that eventually Jacob himself will confess that God alone is God. Right? I mean, it ends up literally, and again, we referred to this last week, but it ends up literally with Jacob wrestling with God until God reaches down and puts Jacob's hip out of joint as a reminder for the rest of his life, God is God and I am not. When Jacob awakens the next morning and sees that he's just married the wrong sister. Is Jacob at that point, if you sit down with Jacob, you're going to have a counseling session with Jacob, and you say, hey, listen, I know it doesn't seem like it now, but God is being merciful to you. Does Jacob want to hear that? Not at all, right? It doesn't feel like the love of God at that point. But when God brings us hardship, if we are willing to hear what God is saying in that hardship, that actually is God's love, so that we cease being self-reliant in a way that we do not need God, and we come to realize that God is God and that we are not. It doesn't make the hardships of life not be hardships, but the recognition that in this chapter, as God is both prospering Jacob, bringing him to the right location, he's taking well covers off single-handedly, right? Bringing him to Rachel and giving him the woman of his dreams, as he's both prospering Jacob, and he is bringing difficulty in the life of Jacob, that he has married Leah, that he has been deceived by his uncle. These are all works of God in Jacob's life to bring Jacob back to God. And my admonition to you this morning is for us to see these things, right? That God is working in your life right now to help you understand your need of Him. And that is God's love to you. Heed God's voice. Don't put yourself in the position that we read in Proverbs 1 of someone who has so often and so long hardened himself against wisdom's call, that when you finally are broken by your circumstances, wisdom doesn't hear your plea for help anymore. God loves His children. And God's love for His children is sometimes shown in hard ways, right? We know this with our own children, right? Any children who loves his parent sometimes makes the child do something the child doesn't want to do, and we know it's for good. The same thing is true of our relationship with God. God will bring us through things that we would never choose, and they are God's love to us, and we know that we are His children when through those things we hear His voice and we come to Him. hear His voice. Come to Him. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we live in very uncertain days. Days that, if we're honest, we don't know, and they seem to have the better of us. Father, help us to confess first Your sovereignty in these things. The coronavirus has not surprised You. You are not scrambling to make the best of a bad situation. But Father, in a way that surpasses our ability to even begin to understand, You are accomplishing Your purposes even with this. Father, I pray that in the lives of Your children, even the uncertainty of these days would have Your desired effect. That we would understand that You are a loving God. And for us to be put in a position where we have to trust You, and be confident that You are a good and loving God is actually a good thing for us. Father, that You shake our sense of self-sufficiency and show us our need of dependence on You. Father, help us not to be the fool of Proverbs who doesn't believe he needs instruction, who is wise in his own eyes. But Father, help us to hear the call of wisdom and to respond to the call of wisdom. Father, I do pray as we go out from here that You would give us wisdom this week. Help us to act wisely. I pray that You would protect us from sickness. I continue to pray for our nations and states, leaders, and the decisions they have to make. Father, help us to love one another. Be diligent in love for one another. And I pray that You would be glorified in our church. Thank You for allowing us to gather this morning. I pray that as these gatherings are threatened by our circumstances, that we would come to cherish them more, as we should, as Your children, as the family of God. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.